Well, it's good to see you all this morning, and if you have your Bibles, we turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 27. We're back in Exodus 27 this week, as last week we looked at the altar. This week we're going to look at the balance of the chapter, and if you're joining us online, we're glad that you are with us. We're glad that you're with us this morning, and if you don't have a Bible, you can grab one from the seat rack in front of you and be turning to page 123. We'll be looking at 123 and 124 this morning as we finish the balance of the text. And so we're on Mount Sinai with Moses, and Moses is getting downloaded instructions, a pattern from God on the pattern of the tabernacle. And this is a place where God's going to dwell. Our series is called God With Us. And as we wrap up the book of Exodus, this is what we're looking at as we have been looking at various aspects of the nation of Israel, both from the getting out of Egypt to walking with God in the wilderness, and also the giving of the law. So we've had three different sermon series, and this is the fourth, called God Is With Us. And of course, this is an exciting, really, place in the book of Exodus, as God is giving the instructions for where He's going to dwell and the proximity of the nation of Israel in relation to Him in the wilderness. And so last week we looked at the construction of the brazen altar, and this week we're going to look at all three items that are mentioned in Exodus 27 as we consider Israel's relationship to the tabernacle, both physically and spiritually. We can see many parallels in our relationship with Him today just by looking at chapter 27. And so what I'd like to do is just read Exodus 27, 1 through 8, which is a review of where we were last week. Then I'm going to show a video of the actual court, because that's just the part that we haven't gotten into. And then I will wrap up in the text with the last few verses regarding the olive oil. But the guy who narrates this video is going to do it in King James, so you can actually follow along in your Bible and look at the images as well, or just listen. But if you have your Bibles, Exodus chapter 27, let's review what we saw last week. And I'm going to come back and touch on this altar once again this morning in context of this relationship that Israel has with the tabernacle and with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Exodus chapter 27, verse 1, the Bible says, "And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and the altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass, and thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass, and thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net thou shalt make 4 brazen rings in 4 corners thereof, and thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even into the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be put upon 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it."
"And thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle for the south side southward. There shall be hangings for the court of fine twined linen, of 100 cubits long for 1 side, and the 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of brass. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length, there shall be hangings of 100 cubits long, and his 20 pillars, and their 20 sockets of brass, the hooks of the pillars, and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of 1 side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And on the other side shall be hangings 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework. And their pillars shall be 4, and their sockets 4. All the pillars round about the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of brass. And the length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits of fine twined linen, and their sockets of brass. All the vessels of the tabernacle, and all the service thereof, and all the pins thereof, and all the pins of the court shall be of brass.
And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. Verse 21, in the tabernacle of the congregation, without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Heavenly Father, as we have read this chapter this morning and even observed it in an illustrated form, Lord, we're thankful for the opportunity to come before your throne and your word and imagine and look at what the pattern was like that was given to Moses. And Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the types that you give us in the Old Testament. And we pray, God, that as we go forward in this sermon this morning, that we would really connect with our relationship with you, that we would see that how you have designed this is a picture of how you connect with us as individuals. And Lord, we're thankful for the reality that Jesus is so much better than the law. And Lord, we're thankful that he came and tabernacled in an earthly body and died in our place, identified with us in our sin, and rose victoriously over the grave and is seated now at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. And so, Father, I thank you for the time we have as a local church to gather in your word. I pray the blessing to the reading, the hearing, and even the illustrating of it. Lord, I pray that it will advance the kingdom of God for your glory and your power. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we've seen the altar last week, and now we just looked at the outer court. The bulk of chapter 27 is dealing with this outer court that we just looked at. That's the primary focus. And then at the end here, the last two verses I read deal with the pure olive oil used to illuminate the holy place. And so as we get into the priest's work, which will be next week, we see that the brazen altar and the altar of incense are a part of this, but we haven't seen the altar of incense yet, and God will get into that later. But God is giving us the essentials of what his finished work provides to the child of God in Exodus chapter 27. And it also points to the essential elements of what was required for Israel to fellowship with God in the wilderness. I do believe many scholars will actually think that things are out of order, like randomly put together. But God is actually, if you just look at it, common sense tells you, he is working his way outside of the he's working, instead of going from east to west, he's working west to east. And he's also presenting these elements in a successive order and showing us really kind of in reverse order how he's drawing close to man, not just how man draws close to him. One of the things that's absent thus far is the altar of incense, because the priesthood isn't been dealt with yet. He's getting ready to engage in that in chapter 28, 29, 30, and 31. And so we'll talk about that next week. But this week, I just want you to kind of consider the importance, as we spent time last week, on the altar. And that altar was very important. The court is also important. And then he puts in there the necessity for this pure olive oil. And those are the three elements that we want to look at this morning as we consider our relationship to Christ and Christ's relationship to the nation of Israel. And so in Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 through 34, the arrangement of the nation of Israel was to be around the tabernacle. And so I've got some images here that you can look at. And I don't know how many of you have seen these before, but the nation of Israel, once they were set up with the tabernacle, the Numbers were going to be given instructions on how they were to literally to set up camp. And those are the numbers represented there in Numbers as well. It's over 100,000 it's about a million people. And so they estimate that it was at least 2 million people around the tabernacle when everybody had set up camp. And so when you look at those pictures, you can also see that they're in the shape of a cross. And the reason it's in the shape of a cross is Judah is the largest numbers. When you look at them numerically, if they stayed in that pattern, which we don't know, we weren't there, they definitely were to be on those sides of the tabernacle. Judah then extends out a little further because there's more of them numerically, and it would give you perhaps the shape of a cross. And so that's interesting. And as you look at that, it's often noticed that the cherubs, the faces of a cherub, the four faces that go that are in the record in Ezekiel are listed there. The lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, and that shape of the cross. But you also can kind of see that this rendition gives you the numbers on each side, and a million to the south, and a million to, let's see, no, not a million, 150,000 to the south, and 157,000 to the east, 160 to the north, and 186 to the south. So there's a lot of souls represented there, and that's just the men. The counting of the men, but there's a lot in regard to what God is doing in relationship to the people situated from the nation of Israel around the tabernacle. The 12 tribes were situated around the tabernacle in order that God set them forth. And on the east side was Issachar, Judah, and Zebulun. On the west side was the tribes of Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh. On the north was Asher, Dan, Naphtali, and while the south side was Gad, Reuben, and Simeon. And so the picture is clear. Christ was at the center, which is really the main thrust I wanted to point out, regardless of how they were, you know, physically arranged around the tabernacle. then they were literally centered, or Jesus Christ was centered in the camp. He was the center focus of everything that was going on. Worship was the heart of what God was doing with Israel in the book of Exodus as he was leading them to the promised land. And it's a picture of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, I don't know about y'all, but when I got saved, you ever have those folks that say, don't get too serious, right? It's good that you got saved, but don't go too far. And so What really they're saying is don't make Jesus the center, right? Don't make him the main thing. But that's ultimately, if you're really saved, you almost can't help but do that. When you don't do that, you get out of fellowship, you lose your joy, you're full of fear and anxiety, all these other issues. And so you really have no choice if you want to have the joy down in your soul, but to make Jesus the center of everything, right? When you call upon the name of the Lord, you literally, it says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, right? The seed is sown in the heart. The Spirit of God quickens us and we're cut away from our flesh. That all starts in the heart. And he is literally in us. Christ is in us. And so as you look at the nation of Israel and the relationship with the tabernacle, you'll remember early in our study in Exodus, God called them a son corporately. He was their son as a group, collectively, corporately. They were the son of God. And we know that in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3 and many other passages, the book of John as well, chapter 1, we are sons of God. When we're born again, we become individually sons of God. And so there's this analogy, there's these types, and now all types break down, so it's important to remember that. You can go too far with types, but the types are there. And if you don't believe in types, then you don't believe what Jesus said or what Paul said, because both Paul and Jesus used types to illustrate truths and reveal truth from the types of the Old Testament. So this morning, as we consider this, before we jump into the three points of study, I want to remind you that these types and patterns in the Old Testament, they're written for a reason. And in Romans 4, 15 and verse 4 says, the reason is for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So God has given us these things so that we can learn that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so when we look at these things in the Old Testament and God reveals this truth to us, there's a purpose to it, and that's that we have hope. So if you come in here today discouraged, right, you don't have courage, something has taken your courage away. The point is you come and you look at these types and these things that are written beforehand, and when you walk out of here, you leave encouraged. Because you have hope. And I'll tell you the end before I even begin. The reason you can have hope is because what we have is so much better. I mean, these are just shadows and types back in the Old Testament. We got the real thing. I mean, we got Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's pretty amazing. And so I'm pretty excited just talking about it. You know, it's pretty cool. But there's some things that we can learn from this chapter, chapter 27. The first thing is what we've already learned last week. I just want to pick up and rehearse a little bit more about this brazen altar and our relationship with Christ as it relates to the brazen altar. Because the brazen altar reminds us of our propitiation through Christ. Now, I just wanted to impress you this morning with big words like propitiation. I mean, that just sounds impressive. And I put my glasses on when I did it, you know, so propitiation. Did I look smart and snappy? I don't really want to impress anybody with that word. I actually want us to understand what that word means, because as we look at the altar, this is a big piece of furniture, right? And we talked about that last week. It's the biggest object. It's bigger than the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. It's bigger than the candles. It's bigger than the table of showbread. It's bigger than the labor that we haven't seen yet, for washing. And it's bigger than the altar of incense. It is the biggest piece of furniture. It is an object that we, if we were there, we wouldn't get past, because it's an important feature in our fellowship with God. It's an important feature. And so let's look at defining propitiation. That's point A, defining propitiation. How it's used in the scriptures, the first way I want to look at this, because that'll give us the best definition. It gives us God's definition. And this one's pretty easy to define just from the Bible itself. So when you find a big word like that, don't assume that it's not there in the Bible. Just get in the Bible, cross-reference it, and then look up the verses, and it will help you understand what it means. So let's do a little Bible study this morning. I'm going to go from preaching to teaching for just a few minutes, if you'll let me. And so the first three mentions of this word, this is found in the New Testament, is going to be found in Romans 3:23. And to add a little context to it, I'm going back to verse 23, and we're going to find the mention in verse 25. And so Paul, writing to the Romans, says, "For all have sinned," familiar passage, "and come short of the glory of God." Now, that's where I want to start you as we consider what propitiation is. It starts here dealing with all have sinned. Anybody in here without sin? Right. Jesus, remember, he asked, anyone here without sin? Let him cast the first stone. We're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And he goes on to say in verse 24, because he's speaking to the church, and of which we are a part of because we're saved, if you're born again this morning, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So Paul's using some pretty complex sentence structure here, and he's giving us some insights. So the first mention of propitiation in the scripture is directly related to how Jesus Christ's shed blood has justified and redeemed us from the curse of sin and death. That's in essence, if you boil this down, that's what Paul is speaking about. And specifically, the passage is saying God has set forth Jesus as our, right? But it's our propitiation, our substitutionary and satisfactory sacrifice for sin. Now, the second mention of this word that you find is in 1 John chapter 2, which, when I think of this this actual word, I think of this as my first one on the top of my head. I remember when I was a baby Christian, I remember coming across this preacher preached on it, and I never forgot it. But specifically, the passage is saying God has set forth Jesus as our propitiation, our substitutionary and satisfactory sacrifice for sin. Well, in 1 John 2, John says it this way: "My little children," he's not talking to lost folks, he's talking to saved people. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. So here we have a different perspective on the same word. In Romans, we start with all have sinned, right? And come short of the glory of God. Here we're starting with Christians. And he says, hey, and if you sin, remember, you have propitiation. But it's not just propitiation for the saved. He's also propitiation for the lost. So what that means is he is the complete satisfactory sacrifice, intercessor for our sin. And he has met the needs required for sin, the debt of our sin, both past, both present, and future. So John later writes that Christ is our advocate with the Father, and he serves as our representation before the Father as a high priest. Paul said in Hebrews chapters 5 and verses 5 through 6, and Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 10, Hebrews 6 and verse 20, I don't have them on the screen, those are just the references. So Hebrews 5 and 6, if you're trying to get those references, it's going to call Jesus Christ a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So before God gave this pattern to Moses, there had already been a priest. We already saw Abraham offer sacrifices to this priest in the book of Genesis, and his name is Melchizedek. And Jesus Christ is like that priest because he's greater than the law. Before the law, there was a priest. And there's a priest before the world was created. There was Jesus. Jesus Christ is a high priest. After the order of Melchizedek, Jesus' divine intercession is sufficient to atone for our sin and the sin of the whole world. And so not only is he our sacrifice, which he is, he also serves as the priest. Right? He does it all. Right? He does it all. And he is all in all, as it says in Ephesians. And so in 1 John chapter 4, this should impact our obedience and our assurance in our relationship with him. It says in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9, in this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another, right? We should be unified in our love because of his love for us. It's very practical, because he is our propitiation. That should have a practical impact in our life. Not only do we love him because he loved us first, but now we love one another because we have the love of God. And that's no small thing. That's actually a very big, important, gnarly attribute to being born again. And so the propitiation of Christ should impact our love for others. And we don't have to wait for others to merit our love. So when God says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, you don't have to wait till those nations meet your criteria for fellowship. You go to the nations and preach the gospel and let the propitiation of Jesus Christ change people just like it changed you. Right? The power is in Jesus Christ. The power is in the gospel. The power is in the message and in the man, Christ Jesus. He is our propitiation for sin, but not just mine. He is the propitiation for yours, and not just yours. He's a propitiation for all men everywhere, if they're going to be saved, as Paul said in Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17. Right? You're going to have to go through Jesus Christ. And so, in Noah Webster's definition, as you think about this and meditate on this, so we saw the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. That's a big, that's all about dealing with the sin of the nation of Israel, right? And the high priest going in and atoning for the nation. But day after day, people are coming to this tent, and they're offering their sacrifices to atone for their sin and to have fellowship with God. And we need to have fellowship with God. So Noah Webster's definition, getting out of the text itself, this is what he said propitiation is: the act of appeasing wrath and conciliating the favor of an offended person. Did you know your sin is offensive to God? The act of making propitious. Now, that's a fun word. So in theology, the atonement or atoning sacrifice offered to God to assuage his wrath and render him propitious to sinners. So Christ is the propitiation for the sins of men. And he quotes the passages that we just covered. So Thayer's Greek dictionary points out that the word propitiation in English is taken from the Greek word helisterion. And you don't have to really know that, but it is an interesting thing. I usually don't go to the Greek and do all of that, but this is interesting to me, because the reason this is important is because this is the same word that is used for the mercy seat in Hebrews 9:5. So that same word that you see there in 1 John and in Romans is also the same word in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 5. It says here, and over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, the propitiation, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Right. And so there is this the mercy seat is directly identified with this word propitiation. And so while the mercy seat was the place of the atoning sacrifice of the nation annually, the blood would be sprinkled there. The brazen altar was the location of the atoning sacrifice of the firstlings of the flock and the crops, those meat offerings that were offered. The Levites would do the work of preparing the sacrifices daily. And the sons of Aaron, of course, would offer those. And annually, the Lord would allow the high priest, Aaron's son, to go in to the Holy of Holies and offer the atoning sacrifice for the sin of the people as he sprinkled the blood upon the mercy seat. Now, we've already covered that, of course, in weeks past. But as we think about that thing and we think about this offering of sacrifice, is the first thing mentioned in chapter 27. It reminds us of that need that we had and we also have for Jesus' blood atonement, for his propitiation for our sin. The reason God doesn't just open up heaven and cast us into hell, you know, burn us into eternal fire, is because his son has interceded on our behalf and he has taken on that wrath. And not only has he done that as our sacrifice for sin, but he's also represented us after his resurrection before God Almighty as our high priest. And he has offered himself as the atoning sacrifice for sin before God, and God has accepted that. And so without the propitiation of Christ, we would have no relationship. Right, we wouldn't have a relationship with him. The first and largest piece of furniture the Jews would see, as I've already mentioned, as he brought the sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle, was this big old brazen altar. And it symbolizes our relationship with him. It signified his relationship to the holy place, in the most holy place where Jesus dwelled in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament sense, this was as close as he was going to get. Right. As the Levites and the priests went about to take care of their sacrifice, they're not going to get into the holy place. They're not going to get into the Holy of Holies. You know what they will do? They will be able to see what's going on around the tabernacle. They're going to be able to see that. And I'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But we are so blessed to have. I say all that to say this. We are so blessed. We are a blessed people this morning. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. One of those first blessings you better count on is that we are so blessed to have a better sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats can never satisfy our sin debt. My sin debt, your sin debt, it's just not going to happen. But Jesus Christ is a better sacrifice. And I've already mentioned that as well in weeks before. But Jesus was offered once for sins and is the perfect and eternal sacrifice for sin, as we saw in 1 John. Jesus Christ, our advocate and propitiation, allows us direct access into the holy place in the third heaven. Now that is wild. And I don't mean in the future, although that's true in the future, but I mean right now. Hebrews 4:14 says so. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Now, if it stopped there, we could be pretty happy. But it doesn't stop there. It continues on in verse 16. It says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, does anybody have time of need? I mean, do y'all have any needs? Now, can you discern between your wants and your needs? That's another question. But the reality is we all at least have wants, and then every so often we have some needs. And the biggest need every man has is to be forgiven of sin and to deal with that. But beyond that, it says, hey, listen, God is so sufficient. Jesus Christ is so sufficient. He is our high priest. He has gone before and he was tempted in all points like us without sin. And he says in verse 16, now, because of all of that, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The first time you ever did that was the day you accepted Christ as Savior. You may be in here this morning and actually it's just dawning on you. In your whole life, you've actually never came to the Lord Jesus Christ and personally just said, hey, I can't handle my sin. I need you. That's the only thing he's asking of a lost person, is to confess him as Lord and Savior. That's the only prayer he wants to hear, is I repent. I need you as Lord and Savior. And man, when that happens, he'll change you from the inside out. And then from that point on, you got access. You get access to the throne. Not only is he in you, but now you got a direct connect. You know, it's like in the Cold War, you know, Khrushchev and Kennedy or whoever was in charge of Russia at the time. They had the red phone put in. Why? So they could pick up the phone and talk. I mean, we can go right to the throne. This is because this becomes very practical as the first person of every Christian can appeal in any trouble. I'm sorry, let me restate that. This is practical because the very first person that anyone can appeal to, if you're a Christian, in any trouble, is the Father through the Son. I mean, that's a big deal, to be able to get access to the Father through the Son. When you consider in the Old Testament what they had to go through just to maintain a relationship corporately, I mean, you're talking buckets of blood. Lots of blood every day. Buckets of blood. Lots of sacrifices. And none of that's going to fully cover the sin. It has to be done all the time, perpetually. Every year, the high priest has to go in. It just goes on and on and on. And our sacrifice is so sufficient, it was done once. Once and for all. Without the propitiation of Christ, we would have not just a relationship, but we wouldn't have fellowship. In 1 John chapter 1, the Bible says, that which we have seen and heard and declare unto you, that we also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You're communing in the Godhead because of Jesus Christ's propitiation. And these things write we unto you, that your joy, there it is, your joy may be full. I mean, you can go right to Him in a time of need and you can find that your joy is full because you have entered into the holy place with God. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, the Bible says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. You need some Shekinah glory. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Why would you walk in darkness? If you're walking in darkness, quit it. Turn on the light and go to Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, plural, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, plural, and cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? All unrighteousness. So walk in the light as He's in the light. Have fellowship one with another. Let your joy be full. Why? Because you can. Because you can enter in and you can have in knowing with the assurance that your sin is dealt with through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' sacrifice for our sin assures our fellowship day to day as well as our standing as sons of God for all of eternity. You see that both in the brazen altar and then also in the mercy seat. All of that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that tabernacle was sitting right in the midst of this people. Why? Because He was the center of worship. Yeah, they are a nation, and yeah, He's got a promised land. But before they get to the promised land, they better understand some things about worship, because worship is where it's at. They better be about the business of praising and understanding. They have a relationship with the God of the universe, the one who saved them out of Egypt, the one who had to offer that sacrificial lamb in the Passover. And of course, we know that Jesus Christ is our Passover. All of those things are fulfilled in Christ. So our relationship with Christ is so important. That brazen altar reminds us of our propitiation through Christ. So we talked about that last week. But this week, the bulk of the text is about that outer court. And boy, that reminds us of our sanctification in Christ. In verses 9 through 19, those verses that we read, and we saw the outer court's description, it forms a perimeter, 100 cubits on each side, on the north and the south, and then 50 cubits across the back. And then, of course, there's a door in the front that's 20 cubits wide, and the balance on each side. And so the color of the linen was not to be colored as the linen of the door of the tabernacle or the door of the holy place. or the veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, the most holy place. So the color of linen was pretty plain, as far as we know. And so the outer court walls were only 5 cubits high, which isn't that short. I mean, if you do it at 18 inches, that's 7'6". So it's actually taller than Adam Thomas. Can you believe that? I know. So you ever see that dude? He comes in, and is he in here today? He has to like bend over to go through the door because they're only, those are short little 6'8" doors, you know? And so, but it's even taller than Adam. I mean, it's up there. And so, you know, most of us, we need a ladder to see over that. But think about that in relation to how high. And by the way, if you go with a 21-inch cubit, and I know you guys can do the math yourself, but I figured that's 8'9". So that's even taller. But you're still not quite to the basketball goal, right? 10 foot, just to put it in perspective. So it's 8'9". So it's up there, but it's not so high that you can't, you know, see what's on the other side of it if it's tall enough. And that's what I would like to point out is that the height of the tabernacle was up to 15 foot to 17'6", depending on how you measure that cubit. It was twice the elevation of those outer the outer court, and so it was jutting up. Back in the old days, the particular Baptist group that our church has come from, the Baptist Temple out of the Bible Baptist Fellowship, you know, back when Wendell Zimmerman and Beach and Vic and all those guys started the BBF, a lot of the churches were called Baptist Temple. And one of the churches in Akron Baptist Temple, literally built their church to kind of emulate a temple. In the middle of the building was this huge column, like a temple in the Old Testament. And it was taller than everything else. It's kind of cool looking, actually. Which is kind of a neat thing when you think about Baptist Temple. What does that mean? Well, we're the priests inside of the temple. And there's an outer wall, right? And you go out to the world. So it's kind of a cool concept when you think about it. It sounds weird. You know, when I got saved, I'm like, whoa, are we getting into Muslims here? Baptist Temple. What is this? But anyway, it basically comes from this Old Testament concept of the tabernacle and, of course, the temple and the dwelling place of God. Because God dwells in us individually, and then he dwells in us as a church, local New Testament church, corporately. And this is where the worship is happening now. Not everybody can, only the priests in the Old Testament, only Aaron's seed is going into the holy place and the most holy place. The Levites are working the court. Second Kings, Solomon has everybody in the court, and they got so much blood running from all the bulls that you know, there's plenty of atonement happening there. So there's times when there's not Gentiles, but there's Jews in the court. But most of the time what you're going to find is Levites you know, systematically helping out with Aaron's seed and dealing with the tabernacle and all the work that's going on in regard to the sacrifices. And there's a lot of it. And so as that's all going on, if you're walking around, you could hear it, but you really can't see it unless you go to the door, you know, of the tabernacle. And then if you step back, you know what you're never going to miss is the tabernacle itself sticking up twice as high as the outer wall. Because God is letting everybody know. Now, imagine in your mind's eye what that would be like. Also, in the middle of the day, you got a cloud sitting over the top of the holy place, the most holy place. And then at night, you got a big old flame of fire shooting up. And there's all kinds of images that people, you can look it up on the internet, all kinds of renderings of what they think that might have looked like. But I will tell you this. How you can live around that every day, literally living around that, and not know that you're dealing with a supernatural God after they delivered you from Egypt, after you know, you're moving. This is going on all the time. And yet, they still offer strange fire, right? And you know what? That's just like us. We get so used to God's supernatural things that go on. Oh, yeah, somebody got saved. Oh. Another one in the kingdom. Amen. Hey, man, the angels are rejoicing. A changed life's a big deal. But we get used to it. We got to be careful with that. When God enters someone's tabernacle and saves them, it's a big deal, man. The glory comes in. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. You remember that song? Man, that when Jesus Christ makes you whole, that's what happens, man. It's such a big deal. The angels are rejoicing. We should be excited about people getting Christ, getting the gospel, and then also, especially when they receive it. The tabernacle would have been very conspicuous to all around the temple as it towered above the edge of the court. And you could see it day and night as a constant reminder of, hey, that's where God dwells. So guess what you need to remember today? You can't see it like that outwardly, but inwardly, He's in your heart. And beloved, I got news for you. There's a reason that Paul calls on us to be lights twice, at least. I'm thinking off the top of my head, a couple different places in the New Testament. I love the one in Philippians. Part of the vision of this church is to be a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. I guarantee you right now that there's a lot of people that have no idea what's going on in this real. Like, why do they go there every Sunday and they sit there and listen to this monologue from some dude? Well, because listen, it isn't about the dude. It's about, we know that Jesus Christ is meeting with us. We believe by faith that God is doing something with us, just like He was doing in the Old Testament. God is meeting here today. And even though you don't see it, you don't see a big pillar shooting out the roof here, there is light that emanates from every one of our tabernacles when we get our hearts right with God, when we put the oil in, which is the last part of this message, and we get God's word in our heart, and we worship God the way we ought, and we put Him first above all else, Ten Commandments, and we're walking with God in the light as He's in the light, having fellowship one with another. They may not quite understand what goes on in the four walls, but I guarantee you, they see the illumination. And they see that God is doing something, and even if they don't know what it is, they can't help but know God is with them. Is God with you today? I think that'd be a good title for a sermon series. Yeah, God with us, man. God is with us, of a truth. So as the Levites and Aaron's sons went about their daily business and Israel camped around the tabernacle, they would be perpetually reminded and assured of God's presence. The first thing that we teach in our discipleship lessons right off the bat is what? You have eternal life. Right? Salvation and eternal life. Eternal life means forever. Why do you need that? Because God needs to move you forward. You'll never get out of the wilderness of sin if you don't really understand God is with you. But He's not just with you so you can stand in a rut. He's taking you to go fight some giants and there's some lessons to learn between the wilderness and the Jordan. So, beloved, get into the discipleship ministry because the outer court pictures our sanctification as well. Not just anyone could enter the court. The priests of Aaron took care of the offerings on the brazen altar, the business of the daily offerings, and the maintenance of the mobilization of the tabernacle itself was managed by the Levites. The high priest would take care of the annual atonement, as I've already mentioned, as one of Aaron's sons, and the sacrifices would be brought to the outer court. But that's as far as the average Jew is going to go. In the New Testament, the Bible tells us we've been set apart for God's service. I mean, there are some boundaries that God puts up in our lives because we have a special service to God. Those priests had something special to do. You're not just like in this type. You're not just an average Jew hanging out in outside the camp or in the bringing your sacrifice to the court. No, you're a type of a priest. Sorry to tell you that. The Bible says in Revelation 1:6, we're kings and priests. Revelation 5:10, kings and priests. I often put that backwards for some reason in my brain. I say priests and kings, but He says kings and priests. Why? Because you have a royal birth. You're a son of God. Like Galatians says, right? As long as you're a child, you're different nothing from a servant. Though you be Lord of all, well, who's your father? Your father's God in heaven. We are a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. So we're to be about the business of intercession for the people of God. You thought I was going to get you ramped up into some sort of ministry activity. Well, here's the first ministry activity every Christian needs to work on. And that's the command to intercede. This isn't optional. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I mean, get those wave offerings going. Wave them back to heaven, man. Take those verses, like we just did it in our real life class. We're reading Psalms 51, and we're waving that back to heaven. We're praying that passage back to God. Why? Because God We're thankful to Him for His forgiveness of our sin. We're praying without ceasing. Without ceasing means, in the Greek, without ceasing. Yeah, pretty fancy. It means all the time. I didn't even look that up, so I'm so confident. Perpetually. Praying without ceasing. Praying without ceasing is not a suggestion in this text. It's a command, and I fail. I fail to commune with God at times because sin and self-interest get in the way, which is sin. It doesn't have to be a bad thing. It can be a good thing. It doesn't matter. If it gets in the way of my communion with God, it's a sin. Get it out. Confess it and forsake it. God will have mercy. And get back into praying without ceasing. Praying without ceasing is not a suggestion. It's a command. We are to be as faithful as a soldier in his orders to go into combat in regard to our prayer life. It's that imperative. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always. Notice where it's at. Ephesians 6, the whole armor of God, soldier. You want to be a mighty man of God? You know, you want to be like Caleb, not Mike Tyson? But listen, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. I mean, you're walking around with your spiritual head on a swivel, praying without ceasing. You're talking to God always. And for me, he says, and pray for me specifically, Paul says, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Because there's a war out there over the gospel. Did you know that? So you need to be praying for your brother and your sister as they go to work tomorrow. We just say, oh, I'll pray for me. Well, let's stop right now and pray for him. Lord, help all of us witness tomorrow. Help, Lord. To make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul was being brought up before principalities and powers, and his only prayer is like, hey, don't worry about getting me out of jail. Don't worry about this and that. Just pray that I preach the gospel as I ought to preach it, with boldness. Don't let me back down. Don't let me cower. Don't let me go soft here. Let me speak with the power of God. Don't let me be brash, right? Let me be bold. There's a difference. Let me be confident in what God has given. Colossians 4:2. Laodicea, continue in prayer. And watch in the same with thanksgiving. You notice how thanksgiving and prayer go hand in hand. Be thankful. Thanksgiving's coming up. With all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, which I am also in bonds. You know, Paul just never seemed to get over his salvation. I mean, there's a lot of things Paul was thankful for, I'm sure. He was probably thankful for his food. He was probably thankful for his health. He was probably thankful for a lot of things. He's probably thankful that God got him up in Iconium. He's probably thankful for a lot of things. But at the end of the day, he's most thankful for the gospel, because Paul had an understanding of what receiving that message did to him, not only in time, but for all of eternity. And for some reason, God leaves us here on the planet. What is that reason? Because once you get saved, you become an ambassador for Christ. And if you're not there yet, it's because you're a child and you need to learn to be a master and a servant so that you can grow to that place of being a soldier. So God can use you to represent Him on a theater of battle, which is on earth. Cass County, Jackson County, Bates County, Henry County, Miami County, Johnson County. Where is it? God wants you there today, tomorrow, wherever, and you represent Him. And you better be praying. 1 Timothy, my son Timothy, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplication, prayers, and intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, whether you like them or not. For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. You know, your life that you lead, your lifestyle is not about going to the lake. It's not about getting a retirement plan. Your lifestyle is about getting the gospel where it needs to go on time. And it requires prayer and vigilance and understanding that you are interacting with the God of heaven. And what you pray matters. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, because He told you in Hebrews 4 to come boldly before the throne of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. I'm glad that you come on Sunday night and we lay out the prayer list and we all intercede and we got a lot of bumps and bruises and all of that and serious matters and bereavements and all those things. Those are all worthy of prayer and we should bring every one of those things to the Lord. But God forbid we do all of that about us and then we forget to steward the prayer that is on the heart of God, which is reconciling himself to men. He wants out of the tabernacle. He wants out of those boundaries. And he wants into the heart of every man, woman, and child on the planet because he gave his son and it's that valuable to him. And that's why we were moved with love to pray and to go with the gospel. These are just a few clear examples of how God has set us apart to be a people of prayer. In Matthew 21:13, the Bible says, Jesus speaking, and he said unto them, it's written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves. I mean, what was really happening in essence going on in the heart of the people of Israel in the middle of that camp, in the middle of that all those sacrifices in the holy of holies, in the most holy place? Well, what was going on was intercession. When Hophni and Phinehas failed to honor God in the work of the priesthood, it impacted the entire nation and eventually led to their defeat at the hands of the Philistines. 1 Samuel 1-3. They were responsible for prayer and intercession in the ministry in the tabernacle, which is called a temple there, is interestingly enough. And instead, they used the occasion to make the tabernacle a den of thieves. And what was the main thing they robbed God of? Did they rob him of sacrifices? Yes. Did they rob him of his glory? Yes. That's the main thing they robbed him of, is his glory. They were so self-centered and so selfish and so unholy that people didn't even want to come to Shiloh anymore. And can you imagine being born again, being an ambassador for Christ, being an advocate for Christ, a son of God, named a namesake of the Lord, someone who would say, I'm a Christian, I'm like Christ, and being so self-centered, so dark, and so just abjectly, what's the word I'm looking for? It's not coming to me. Not responsible is the word. It's not the word, but that's what I'm thinking about. In the responsibilities. Not doing what you're called to do. That people say, you know what? I don't even want to worship. Now, guys, this isn't funny to me. This is real. I mean, when I was a young man, I had such a sensitive conscience to alcohol because I grew up around it and I had partook in it too much. So guess how much alcohol I like to indulge in. Anybody got a guess? Zero. That's right. That's my conscience, not yours. Okay. So how do you think I feel when I'm bringing in a disciple? I mean, he's outside the court. He's outside the family. Wanting him to get saved. Get saved. Hallelujah. Let's get discipleship. He comes to church and I find his hookups right here at church. Because we're all underage drinkers, right? And this guy's walking around the church. All snappy. You know, I'm coming out of East Independence. I got my t-shirt on. I don't even know how to dress yet. I could have punched the guy in the face. And I ain't kidding. It took me several years to process all that. Praise God, it didn't throw me out of the church. But man, it was hard for me to reconcile. Because what I was seeing, I was like, well, I'm trying to bring this guy in, but it's like the devil's already here. And it messed with my head. You guys getting what I'm talking about? I thought the house was full of people. Now listen, the church is a place for sick people, and we're all in different places of development. And part of that problem was my own weak conscience. So I'm just telling you that up front. I just didn't know because I was a baby Christian. Eventually, I grew through that. That guy was a deacon. I was a deacon. And he didn't even know that I know all this to this day. This is just between me, him, and the Lord, and my wife. who the person is, so it doesn't matter. And the disciple. And the disciple. But I tell you guys, I mean, I just want to use that as an example because, man, I don't want to be that guy. That somebody walks in and they see me and they go, that's the reason I'm not coming to the light. Because this guy works for the devil. He's not interceding on my behalf. He's giving me a different spirit. It's not the spirit of the living God. It's some other spirit. Get that spirit out. Get it out. This is the household of faith. This is the book of faith. You put the word in, so all that other spirit goes out. And I'm not mad about it. I'm serious. I'm over it. But it does bother me when we don't walk in the Spirit. And if it bothers me, you know how it makes the Lord feel? When He's trying to draw people to Himself and tell us to be a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, and we act like a bunch of perverts. No, no. Don't do that. That's what God saves us from. How do you get over all that? Fill yourself with the words of God. Understand the sacrifice and your value in the kingdom. You are so valuable. And God wants to use you as a... He has so much more for you. That is not who He saved you to be. Be who God saved you to be. And I promise you, I'll have grace. I'm not as tightly wound as you think I am. Well, maybe I am. But anyway. God establishes boundaries. What am I talking about? Well, I'm glad you asked. There were boundaries around that place. Now, I don't want to get legalistic here, guys. I don't want to get legalistic. Everybody here is welcome and wanted. They really are. But I will tell you, we're taking people somewhere. There are boundaries around the tabernacle for a reason, because you just can't go running in and out of there. There aren't going to be many dogs in the camp, but there ain't going to no stray dogs running across the camp that just boom runs into the tabernacle. Because there's a barrier. God sanctified us and sets us apart when we're saved, so we can function in the body of Christ while representing Him in the world. Now, in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. Let's get to the New Testament. There is a balance, right? Less need you come out of the world. He leaves us in the world for a reason. And that reason is to represent Him. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, He says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Just be careful of your associations. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord, what agreement hath Christ with Belial?" The devil. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, a lost person? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. It's all about identification and transformation. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Of course, they had a church discipline problem in Corinth. There were some people that loved sin so much. These aren't lost people. These are saved people. They loved their sin so much. You know what God said? He said, just go let them do it. But don't do it in here. Turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Because they can't be having that up in here. If they're going to live like that. And of course, the heart attitude is not that they get destroyed and die, but that they come to the end of themselves and come home and get reconciled. The heart is always reconciliation. So just to make sure we're clear on that. And that actually happened in the text in 1 Corinthians. And they're commanded in 2 Corinthians to receive them, not be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So it's always about reconciliation. But how discouraging it is when a dear believer, male or female, compromises their holiness and calling. Man, I've seen it. A young man, a young woman marries a young man or one young woman, not sanctified or submitted to God's will. They're born again, but they marry someone who's not. They're unequally yoked. They're the essence of what 2 Corinthians 6 is talking about, in a contract, covenant relationship with someone that doesn't have the light of Christ. They're yoked. And it limits their ability to function the way God called them to. It quenches and grieves the spirit. And at the core, it's an issue of sanctification. I'm not saying if you find yourself in that state that you should get out of it. As a matter of fact, God says the opposite in 1 Corinthians 7. That's the reality, though, is our relationships and the things we choose to bind ourselves to make a difference, starting with the Word of God and then at the people of God. And we should always want to see people saved and brought in the kingdom. But we are sanctified and set apart for God's purpose. And the day we get saved, we learn day by day to be holy as He is holy. 1 Peter 1 says this, But as He which has called you to be holy is holy, so be ye in all manner of conversation. Because as it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So we've been sanctified for service in the body of Christ. Paul gives a very clear list of what we've been set apart to in Romans chapter 12. He says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, and honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, right? Helping out your brothers, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Yeah, even your enemies. Bless and curse not. Ooh, that's hard. I think I violate that a time or two. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Don't get too heady. Be not wise in your own conceits. Don't get conceited. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Even where vengeance is due, let the Lord trust the Lord for it. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. And be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. You can summarize this list to serve the body, serve the Lord, and save the lost. And that's what God wants from us. That's what He wants from our sanctification, is service. And eventually, as I taught this morning in the real life classes, that service is ultimately going to become a sacrifice. So there's only one way into fellowship with God. And this is where we're going to wrap up. And that is through the door. And you know the verses, John 14:6. There's only one door to the tabernacle. There's only one door to the court. And of course, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. John 10:7. He is the door of the sheepfold. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And this morning, I probably put too much emphasis on us. We got a whole section coming on the priesthood and not enough on that door, that entrance. If you're going to enter the kingdom of God, you just got to come in at the door. As the old spiritual goes, it's so wide you can't get around it, so low you can't get under it, so high you can't get over it, you must come in at the door. By the way, you know where I learned that? It wasn't in church. It was in a public school. Back in the old days, we used to learn songs like that in school. Can you believe that? If we're going to be in fellowship in a busy and noisy world, listen, beloved, and practically speaking, and this will tie into my last point, which is the pure olive oil reminds us of our illumination through the Spirit of Christ. But if we're really going to be sanctified and set apart for God's use, there's only one way to do it, and that is meet the Lord at the door. The brazen altar reminds us of our propitiation through Christ. The outer court reminds us of our sanctification in Christ, but the pure olive oil reminds us of our illumination through Christ and His Spirit, through the Spirit of Christ. You know, God charged the people to bring a pure beaten olive oil to fuel the light in the tabernacle. This olive oil is a picture of the Spirit of God, and it burned perpetually in the holy place. And what did that light do? Well, it shed light on the showbread and the altar of incense, but primarily the showbread. We desperately need a reminder of Christ's propitiation to show us that we are sanctified for the service so we can fellowship around the Word of God, the unleavened bread of which you hold in your hands this morning. You have access to it because God's told you you're a king and a priest. You know what the king was to do? He was supposed to take and write out the law. Write it out. Man, are we writing it out? Are we reading it? Daily, the priest would go in. This is what they did every day with that olive oil. Every day, they'd go in. And the way that thing was contained, it could fill up the little basin so they could keep burning. I didn't know olive oil could burn like that. It is pretty amazing. So this pure olive oil, they poured in there and it would keep the light going. Their job was to keep that oil going. And beloved, every day, morning and evening, you know what? We just need to come to this book and open the door. With all the busyness going on in our life, you might have to just get away from the phone. I'm up here preaching with it. Throw that thing away. And open up this hinged book. It's just you and the Lord. Because it says in Revelation 3 that we live in a time where Jesus is standing at the door, knocking. You say, well, he is the door. Yeah, he is. As a matter of fact, he's called the Word of God. And you just got to open the door and make him a priority. Now, in the Bible, that the light comes from the oil. That's a picture of the Spirit. But you can't disconnect what the Spirit of God is doing with the Word. That's why Jesus said, I'm going to give you the Spirit to teach you all things whatsoever I have said unto you. And Paul in Corinthians is saying, you know what? You have the mind of the Spirit, meaning that I don't know your thoughts and you don't know my thoughts. But guess what? God knows your thoughts and you know his thoughts if you take the time to hear them. It's all about a relationship, which is a pretty good name and title for a message. As you look at Exodus chapter 27 and you see that brazen altar, you remember the sacrifice that Jesus made just so we could have entrance. But beyond that, he's made us, he's conformed us into kings and priests, and we're all in various places of sanctification as we continue learning more and more about him. That's why you're here this morning. You're in the Amen choir. I know you're not out there just doing your thing. You're wanting to draw closer to Christ. That's why you came. But some of us, man, we're missing the mark and we're struggling and we got this and that. And our flesh is always going to be with us. Lord, help me. That's the first place you start. Pray. Man, get that prayer life going. But not just for your will, but also for the will of God and how God can take you from where you're at and get you into a gospel preaching machine, a disciple making member of the body of Christ, where Christ is so real in your life that you become contagious. Like you are a spiritual contagion. And the light of Christ, it doesn't matter if they understand what you are or who you are, they can see the light of Christ in your life. Why? Because even through your sanctification, they can see over the boundaries. There's something different about you, and it is that Jesus Christ dwells in the middle. It's not about your religious activity. It's about your relationship with the Holy God who lives in your heart. And next week when we come back, we'll start looking at the priesthood and where all this has taken us in regard to the Word of God. Let's stand together in an attitude of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to consider your word this morning and how it reminds us of your propitiation and sanctification and illumination through the Spirit of God and the Word of God that you've given us.